All right. Well, let's turn together. If you have the book, or if you have it in your, what is that thing called again, Michael? iPad, yeah. If you have your iPad handy, turn with me to chapter 5. I mentioned that we'd be reading chapter 5 only, but like I said, I got a little excited, so I did chapters 5 and 6 on the outline. You guys happen to have... No, it's fine. My outlines are kind of extensive, so I'll give you a good gist of what he's saying. All right, well, to begin with then, we are in this treatise, The Mortification of Sin in Believers, and the first four chapters really are sort of an introduction, the main sort of theological principles behind why he wrote this. And Al, if you want to refresh our memory, did he originally write this, or did he communicate these things in another fashion?
There were sermons.
Sermons, okay. Okay, and as Dean of Christ Church and as Vice Chancellor of Oxford, he was responsible as the dean to preach in chapel. And so these were originally sermons that he preached for 12 to 16-year-old boys. So it's very relevant to young men, temptation and mortification. Yeah, Al, get out of here. Too old. Yeah, you've already graduated. That being said, I always say that, but tongue-in-cheek, it's amazing, though. Obviously, I'm almost 36, so I wasn't the intended target audience that he originally gave these for, and I have a hard time understanding and struggling through it. 12 to 16-year-olds, I'm assuming, like average 12 to 16-year-olds, had bad attention spans during preaching, but still, the detail that he goes through, it should show us a little bit about our own weakness, our own education system, our own education, for that matter. And anyways, so chapter 5 and 6, what it is to mortify sin. It's really what he's getting at here, what it is to mortify sin. So again, he's mentioned the sort of theological bases of mortification of sin, basing this whole series of sermons and this treatise that he then took the sermons and edited into print form on Romans 8:13, the second half, which the King James Authorized Version says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So, first of all, just to give you this couple of introductory points about this section of the treatise, that the rest of the book, the treatise, is really an extended application of what he's already said in chapters 1 through 4. So if you read 1 through 4 on your own, again, or for the first time, you can then see how he then, the rest of the book is really the uses, as the Puritans would say, the application of the fact that we need to be mortifying ourselves, and we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God, and we don't do so in terms of, as you mentioned earlier, Roman Catholic sorts of penance in mortification, but we do so in an evangelical way, in a gospel-centered way. So the rest of the treatise is an extended application of these first four chapters. And if you note there on... I didn't include that in the handout. Actually, I did. If you just skip ahead to page number 10 on the handout, point C, the case. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But he sets up a practical situation that is going to be the example he's going to use throughout the rest of the chapters. Suppose a man to be a true believer and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to the duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace and perhaps defiling his conscience, and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. Whew, long section there. What shall he do? What course shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust, distemper, or corruption, to such a degree as that, though it be not utterly destroyed, yet, in his contest with it, he may be enabled to keep up power, strength, and peace in communion with God. So that's the practical situation. So what is a person to do, the Christian, the justified believer, when he or she struggles with sin, and such sins seemingly won't leave and continue to cause him or her to feel distant from God or to feel condemned by God? So back to page number 9 then. He's giving application of the whole idea of mortification for that sort of situation. And point B then, what he's doing is what's called Puritan casuistry, otherwise known as cases of conscience, casus conscientiae, the cases of conscience. And what is a case of conscience? Well, it's not a Puritan invention. The Roman Catholic Church for several hundred years before the Puritans came along had entire books, De Conscientiae, of conscience and so forth, where they would give priests a little handbook, and the person would come into confession and say, you know, bless me, Father, I've sinned. And the priest would say, well, what have you done? And he would give an example. And then this little man, the priest would then pull his little manual and be able to find that sin, find out what he's supposed to say to him. Boom. It's sort of a handy sort of counseling manual. So cases of conscience were, as Joachim Gauma, he's a Dutch Reformed ethicist, he has a great little book called Responsible Conduct, and he describes and he defines casuistry, cases of conscience, as, quote, the study of cases teaching us how we should apply general rules to specific cases. Thou shalt not murder. And then so a person comes to me as a pastor and says, am I permitted to do in vitro fertilization? Meaning, can I get 20 eggs taken out, inseminated, create life, freeze 15 of them, suspend life, and then put 5 inside of me, hopefully I can get pregnant? Is that murder? What is that? So taking a general principle, not murdering, you know, is it murder if I, you know, swing a hammer, flies backwards? Is it murder if my ox gores somebody accidentally? You know, that's the whole law of the Old Testament gets into these practical cases. So the Ten Commandments are the general principles, how they apply in specific cases. So that's what the Puritans were good at. They were known for that. One example is from William Ames. He was an Englishman who had to leave England and ended up in Franeker, the Netherlands, as a professor of theology. And he wrote a book of conscience, written in 1630. Later it was translated and printed in English, 1639. Conscience with the power and cases thereof. In it, he dealt with the question that perplexes Reformed churches. So let me give you an example of what is a case of conscience. It's a massive book where he gives all kinds of practical examples. It's really fascinating to read it. One example is that he deals with this question that perplexes Reformed churches that insist upon singing the Psalms, including the imprecations. Imprecations are the invoking of curses against neighbors. So Psalm 137, the best example. Can we sing the part where it says we want God to take our enemy's children and dash them against rocks? Can we sing that as Christians? You guys know that verse, right? Yeah, I hope you do. Well, if you don't, we'll sing it eventually, and Pastor Danny will have to explain it. How do we sing these words when our Lord commanded us, quote, love your neighbor, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you? The Apostle Paul said, bless those who persecute you, and bless those and do not curse. So how can Christians sing these imprecatory psalms? So here's how Ames gives a case of conscience, explains that. Here's the question. How may we sing those psalms aright, which contain dire imprecations in them? Answer number 1. We may, upon occasion of those imprecations, meditate with fear and trembling on the terrible judgments of God against the sins of impenitent persons. First answer. Second answer. We may thereupon profit in patience and consolation against the temptations which are wont to habitually arise from the prosperity of the wicked, the affliction and affliction of the godly. And then third, we may also pray to God that he would hasten his revenge, not against our private enemies, but against the wicked and incurable enemies of his church. So that's how he applies this principle. We should sing psalms. Well, how do we sing them given the ethics of the new covenant? Well, here's how he gives at least his understanding, and trying to appease and assure the conscience. So Owen is doing that in the rest of the book, giving a case of conscience, seeking to apply the general principle of mortification to specific people in specific ways. And you can listen to J.I. Packer has a lecture called The Puritans as Guides of Conscience. You can go on sermonaudio.com and it gives a link there. If you don't want to type up the entire link, just go to Sermon Audio and type in Packer Puritans and it ought to pop up. And it gives a fascinating little lecture about the Puritans saw themselves as physicians of soul, really, and how they dealt with these things over and over and over again. So the case that Owen sets up, this case of conscience, is a true believer who yet finds himself in a powerful indwelling sin. All right. Well, in chapter 5, any questions, I should say, first. So really what he's doing here is, we would call cases of conscience casuistry. We might call it counseling or pastoral advice, but same exact idea, just different terminology. So Owen is very interested in the practical aspect of faith. Yes?
Somewhat peripheral, but I know that Richard Baxter attempted to write a kind of manual for every conceivable situation you could think of. Christian Directory. Did any other Puritans do that as well? What was the? Do you have any idea of what the take on that attempt?
Yeah, William Ames. His professor was William Perkins. Perkins has a book with the exact same title, De Conscientiae, and Sibbes, Richard Sibbes. There's some others as well. Dudley Fenner is a Scottish theologian. Pretty much, whether they actually wrote a treatise on conscience or not, they all do it. And, you know, you can just read the sermons, and you'll see in the practical aspect of the sermons, the application, where they deal with these kind of issues. So, that's... You had a second part of your question.
Oh, what was the... Are there people doing that now? I haven't heard of any present-day Reformed pastors.
No, not really.
Down a case by case.
No, one of my colleagues, Nelson Klosterman, if you look back on page number 9, he translated that book by J. Dalma, Reasonable Conduct. He also translated Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments. Like I said, Dalma is a Reformed ethicist in the Netherlands. And he was Dr. Klosterman's doctoral advisor. And Dr. Klosterman wrote his PhD thesis on, or his THD, same thing, on Romans 14, the weaker brother. So, and Dr. Klosterman, if you go online, type in Nelson Klosterman, hopefully he has a website, it'll pop up. He has an article on there, something or other, recovering, reformed, ministerial, casuistry or whatever it's called, but it's really fascinating, really, really excellent explanation of what casuistry is. It's a big term for pastoral counseling, all the problems that we as pastors face. So he's advocating that. He's not written a book on it, but he's written an article that's advocating that. He teaches ethics, and the books that he's translated also deal with that. So yeah, it's really it's sort of a lost science and art. We talk about ethics or, you know, world and life view, pastoral counseling, but nobody really thinks in the same terms. We don't think in these sort of terms of, you know, there are just general principles, and then there are all kinds of examples that are going to come up. And, you know, generally speaking, how can we answer this or that? Not that you're just going to pull out a booklet and read it, and that's the end of it, but at least to train and prepare ministers for something or other. To say something in certain human situations. So I know that I would have liked to have that, but but I've read Ames and benefited a lot just from reading the Puritans on this very same issue of conscience. So, all right. And obviously, you know, the questions that they're dealing with, and generally speaking, the same problems, sinfulness of man is not any different, but obviously we have more nuanced and more particular situations that they didn't face, but a lot of the general principles that they advocate help us today. So somebody asked me how can we sing Psalm 137? And generally speaking, I'm going to tell them that we're not singing it about your neighbor who, trample all over your strawberry bushes. We sing it about the enemies of the church, the world, the flesh, the devil. And that's what Ames said in that last part of the answer, is that we don't sing about private persons, that we're praying. Really, what we're singing in those psalms, besides the historical aspect of it, we're really singing about the coming of Christ. That we do pray that he would execute vengeance on his enemies, as Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1. Because that's going to be the full revelation of his justice. All right, well, what it is to mortify sin negatively is in chapter number 5, pages 24 through 27 in the Banner of Truth, the BOT edition. So what it is to mortify sin, he in chapter 5 says, well, what is it negatively? What isn't it, really? And then in chapter 6, what is it positively? So notice he gives 5 things that mortification is not. And this is where hopefully my outline helps you a little bit, just because at least if you read the older version, you're going to see like a Roman numeral, then a number 1 with a period, and then number 1 with like a little, whatever that thing is called, the parenthesis after it, and then like small Roman numerals, and it's just on an outline, it just starts over here and it just gets even further over there. Hopefully the outline makes some sense for you. So the first thing that mortification is not, it's not utterly to kill, root out, or destroy sin. Now, Owen was not a perfectionist. He didn't believe that Christians, he and no Protestants, historically Protestants, church, did not believe that Christians in this life can be free from sin. So we should aim, he says, at perfection. We, as Paul, as an example, he says that Paul was a choice saint, a pattern for believers, Philippians 3, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but yet we still strive for the goal, the upper call of God in Christ. So mortification is not perfection. It's not perfect sanctification in this life. That's the first thing that he says. And Michael and Al hopefully should recall that. He said that already in the very same treatise. We're not perfectionists. Period. End of story. Exclamation point. Okay. We still believe that we have indwelling sin that will be with us until the day we die or the coming of the Lord. Can you besides me just saying that, or the John Owen writing that, any biblical proofs that you can think about that assert the fact that we are going to be sinful in this life and not be perfect, besides what Paul says there in Philippians 3? Where does the New Testament teach that Christians are sinful, justified and sinful? Okay, but Romans 7 is a debatable passage. Besides that, I don't debate it, but some people do. The other passage. If you say you have no sin, right? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, right? And the truth is not in you. So, to me, that's a pretty clear passage. And there's just the whole litany of others. So, mortification is not perfectionism. Secondly, not the dissimulation of a sin, page number 25. And here's another example of Owen's Latinized English. Dissimulatio, feigning, pretending, simulating, literally, in English. So it's not to pretend that you've mortified some sin. says that when a man on some outward respects forsakes the practice of any sin, men perhaps may look on him as a changed man. God knows that to his former iniquity he hath added cursed hypocrisy, and is got in a safer path to hell than he was in before. See it like it is, Owen. So mortification is not pretending to be freed from whatever the sin might be on your plate. So not feigning it, faking it, pretending it, simulating that you have won some great victory. Thomas Manton, one of John Owen's contemporaries, Owen is a Congregationalist. Manton is Presbyterian, but they're both considered Puritans. Manton, in his sermons on Romans 8, he has three sermons on Romans 8:13. The first one is 15 or so pages, and then the last two are the second sermon just picks up where the last one left off, like right in the middle of the application. Sort of a typical Puritan sermon where the first sermon in the series is like all the theology of mortification, then he gives like one application of it, probably ran out of time. So the next sermon begins at point two. Just a good Puritan example of the detail, the rigorousness of their preaching. He says in his first sermon on Romans 8:13, he speaks of a threefold mock mortification. And the three, exactly what Owen is saying, not a dissimulation of a sin. This mock mortification is that of pagans, papists, and hypocrites. Pagans, papists, and hypocrites. Pagans, Manton describes Romans 2 of unbelievers, Gentiles. What's a papist?
Roman Catholic.
Papist, okay. Popery. Papists, okay, all these fun terms that they used, not very inclusive. We don't like those terms anymore, but that's what they used. And hypocrites. So these are he speaks in the same way as Owen does. If you want to read his sermons on Romans 8, you can find a lot of similar ideas. The third thing that mortification is not, it's not in the improvement of a quiet, sedate nature. Not in the improvement of a quiet, sedate nature. Mike, did you happen to read chapter 5? Okay, so what is he getting at by talking about, first of all, what does it mean to improve something?
Well, you can work on your outward demeanor. Somebody can think you're nice, quiet, okay, humble, sweet, sincere guy, and decide to be something totally different.
Yeah, so the Puritans use the term improving or improvement. The classic examples in the larger catechism where it says how may we improve our baptism? Does that mean that baptism that the pastor didn't do it right, flawed, he didn't put enough water? What does it mean to improve baptism?
Continually reap the benefits.
Okay, so to continue to reap the benefits, good. So a better, more contemporary word would be to appropriate. Okay, to make for ourselves what baptism is. So mortification is not, he gives an example here, you know, of a person that's sort of quiet by nature, sort of a sedate personality, and they sort of improve that. They, you know, kind of play that up. And mortification is not just because a person happens to be sort of shy or quiet, and they look really pious. That's not mortification. So he talks about a person with a natural sort of affections and just sort of a low key, we might say, personality and so forth. That's not mortification. Mortification also is not in diverting sin. This is on page number 26. He gives the example, diverting sin, of Simon Magus. Who's Simon Magus? Yeah, the magician, right? He's this great magician. It's really interesting in Acts 8. It's really funny, actually, where it says that he did the mighty works, and then people were amazed, it says, at his works. And then come along the apostles, and then he's amazed at their works. It's really, Luke is sort of poking fun at him by doing that. it's to say, you know, what he's doing is really just it's phony, right? It's like a snake oil salesman. It's like you know, the guy at the fair. We just went to the fair, so it's one of those kind of guys. So Simon seemingly is converted and comes to the Lord, and eventually he sees this stuff, he's amazed by it, and what does he do? What does Simon the magician do? He wants to buy it, right? What does Peter say to Simon? Remember what he says?
Gall of bitterness.
What's that?
Bitterness.
The gall of, yeah, gall of bitterness, yeah. So in him, that's really what he's trying to say is, you know, deep inside of you is a root of bitterness. He's not converted. That's why he tells him to repent. So he diverts his sin for a while, is what Owen is saying in the example. He puts his sin aside for a while. Looks like he's, you know, died to sin. He's, you know, a new creature and, you know, great church member. He's doing all the right things. Got the great classic smile on. He's, you know, putting the money in the plate as it goes by. He's doing it all, but he's just diverting it for a later date. That's not mortification. And then finally, mortification is not an occasional conquest of sin. And there are times, Owen says, in fact, where you will have some conquest over a sin. But that's not what we're called to do. That's just tip of the iceberg, really. Okay, so not an occasional conquest of sin. He says there are two seasons of life where it seems a sin may have been mortified. Sort of, he gives an example of when it erupts within us and a person's sort of terrified by that. Something happens, you're kind of shocked in your conscience that you actually did it, and then you know, stop doing it. Well, that's just one example, one time in one place where you stopped. And then the second time, he says, second season of life is you might feel judged by God, a calamity or a pressing affliction. The heart is then taken up with thoughts and contrivances of flying from the present troubles, fears, and dangers. So you can feel like you've been judged, and then you kind of run away from it. Again, these are all just sort of one sort of time examples of some conquest over sin. So that's what mortification is not. And that took up chapter 5, one whole sermon. Any comments or questions? So if you had to summarize that, how would you summarize that in your own words? What is it not? Mortification, what is it not? So how would you, like, if you had to summarize all that he says there, so it's...
It's not something that flows naturally out of man, for one.
Okay.
Because everything you just mentioned is everything that most people think it is.
Sure, yeah. These are things that we could do, right? Pretty easily. These are all, you know, we can pretend or we can fake it. We can, you know, do all the right things and so forth. Every once in a while, kind of, you know, get some victory over some sin. But yeah, these are things that, you know, we can do. So mortification is not something that is rooted in ourselves, not just a temporary or not just a one-time thing. It's not just it's not just an outward cessation of an action, but it's much more than that, and that's where the next chapter takes off. Al, you have your hand up? No?
No, just so basically it's these things are the natural flow of humans wants to do, but it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to modify.
That's right.
So it's basically against our brain.
Yeah.
We feel natural, like we think we're mortifying by mm-hmm. But it's not that.
Yeah, if you recall chapter 3, that's a chapter where he dealt with the work of the Holy Spirit
right.
Alone. Can do the work of mortification and again give the example of the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine of merit and what's called supererogation, which basically the saints have done all the good works, they've done enough good works themselves and then some, they put it in the treasury of merits, and then we can, with indulgences and penance and whatnot, we can kind of get a couple coins from the coffer, get some supererogation, some works above and beyond what are necessary for us And then he gives examples there. You know, they put on certain clothes or they do certain penances and outward actions and whatnot. He says, this is not mortification. These are things that we can do. Real mortification is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it begins from the inside and then works its way to the outside. And that's really what chapter 6 then gets the heart of. To mortify sin is in a positive way. What mortification is positively. So chapter 6. There are three things that he says here that mortification is. The first one is that it is a habitual weakening of sin. We'll come back to that on page 11 in your outline. It's also, secondly, point B, a constant fighting against sin. And then finally, page 12 at the very bottom, he just talks about there is success in this life. Not a complete perfectionism, but there is success over sin in a positive way. So, what it is to mortify sin positively, first of all, it's a habitual weakening of the lusts of the flesh, the heart, and so forth. He says, every lust is a depraved habit. It's, again, another Latinized English word, habitus. It's a depraved habit or disposition, continually inclining the heart to evil. The Reformers, Protestants, universally, all used just basic sort of Aristotelian categories to understand the nature of man. And the nature of man, according to Aristotle and, for the most part, Western Christendom, there's sort of three constituent parts of the nature of man. There is the will. There is the will, the affections, and the last one escapes me, but we're all born with a certain habit, habitus, within us that inclines our wills, inclines our minds, our affections, leading to our actions to sin. So we would call that original sin. They use the terminology of habitus. It just means we're sort of bent in a certain way, of a disposition. When we are converted, when we are born again, when the Lord gives us new life, He implants into us by the Holy Spirit a new habit, something that we didn't have naturally before, that now bends us in a different direction. No longer, as Augustine said, are we in curvitas, curved in upon ourselves, we're self-lovers, but we are lovers of God. Manton, in his sermon, first sermon on Romans 8, verse 13, says the whole root of lust and sin is self-love. That's the root. We love ourselves. We're idolaters. He says the remedy for that is to love God, faith in God, which is outside of us. So God, but only God can give us that habit, can turn us. So every lust is a depraved habit or disposition, continually inclining the heart to evil. And he describes these lusts as Peter says, they war against the soul. They're not just innocent little habits, innocent dispositions. They war against the soul. And they seek to enslave us, Romans chapter 7 says. It's a battle. It's a warfare that we have to engage in. Let me just mention to you Owen's little pithy summary of Romans chapter 7. This is on page 28. Towards the bottom, he says, I might manifest fully. He's here. He says that he could, if he wanted to, go on and describe more fully this fact from Romans 7, how it, speaking of the lusts that we have within us, this habitus, how it will darken the mind, extinguish convictions, dethrone reason, interrupt the power and influence of any consideration that may be brought to hamper it, and break through all into a flame. But this is not my present business. So, Romans 7 really is describing that fact, he says, he doesn't have time to explain it, but that's his brief little summary. So, while sin is in us, this lust of our soul and our flesh are within us, constantly assaulting, constantly warring and fighting, trying to enslave us. Again, speaking here to believers, we have to, in response, habitually weaken lust. I'm going to skip over those two limitations just for the sake of time. So while sin is lust, this habitus, that this disposition that curves us to ourselves, is constantly at war with our soul, in response to it, we must be at war with it. And he gives here this paragraph where he speaks of this fact. He says, as a man nailed to the cross, and here he is summarizing the fact that we've been crucified with Christ. He says, as a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might, but as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by mortification the blood and spirits of it are let out, it moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may have sometimes a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. This the apostle describes, as in the whole chapter, so especially Romans 6, verse number 6. So just as we've been nailed to the cross, and his point is to say, just from that illustration, that the person who's crucified eventually is going to die out, bleed out. The same way we are crucified with Christ, and more this lust die and wither away and lose strength. So that's what we're called to do as believers, to habitually weaken these lusts by means of mortification. Michael, Al, you guys have any comments about that little section? Let me just make sure anything else that was interesting. Well, secondly then, so we have to fight. Secondly, constant fighting. Pages 30 through 32. Well, how do we constantly fight against our sins, our lusts, our natural inborn habitus? First of all, by knowing our enemy. By knowing our enemy. And he gives an illustration here of just ordinary human life. Owen was one who saw warfare. He was a chaplain with Cromwell to Ireland. And you can read his famous sermon when he returns and he preaches before Parliament, where he says that why is it that the Irish only see Christ as a victorious lion trampling the blood of his enemies, and they don't see Christ as a lamb, because he saw the warfare that the English under Cromwell trampling those papists, those unholy dogs, because they want to convert to the Protestant religion. So Owen was intimately acquainted with war. He, of course, lived during the time of Charles I, when he was arrested and eventually beheaded. And lo and behold, who was the preacher the day after Charles was beheaded before Parliament? John Owen. He was asked to preach a sermon in celebration of victory and the rise of the Republic and the crushing of the monarchy. And as many of the Puritans saw, the great ending of all things was about to be ushered in. So their eschatological hope, they started to get their hopes up. So Owen was knew much about warfare, and so we have to know our enemies. Just as a general or a person in war has to know their enemies, has to know the ways they work and so forth, so too we have to know our enemy. Who's our enemy?
The world plus the devil.
Yeah, really three enemies. The world. What's the world? incidentally. We say the world of flesh and devil. What's the world? What's the world? I mean, the earth, is it the earth? The globe? It's a bad, is it a bad place?
Conglomerate influence of unsaved people.
So influence, right? Yeah. So it's a fallenness of the world that we live in. The flesh. What's the flesh?
By sharing the world.
Old man.
Yeah. So not, it's not our body. So is it wrong for me to indulge in this unsanctified caffeinated drink because I'm indulging my flesh? Because I like caffeine. Is that what my flesh is? The Mormons would say so, right? You can't drink caffeine because that's indulging your flesh. Well, flesh is not your body, not your physicality, but it's your fallenness, your sinful nature. And the devil, of course, we know all too closely who he is. So we need to know our enemies in order to fight against our sins, and then we have to be acquainted with its ways, our enemy's ways, our lust's ways. This is a great little paragraph that I cut and pasted for you, page 31. One of the choicest and most eminent parts of practically spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the subtleties, policies, and depths of any indwelling sin. To consider and know wherein its greatest strength lies. What advantage it uses to make of occasions, opportunities, temptations. What are its pleas, pretenses, reasonings? What its stratagems, colors, excuses? To set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man. To trace this serpent. What does that say? I lost the letter there, sorry. To trace this serpent in all its turnings and windings. I just cut and pasted from Google Books, so you have to excuse me. To be able to say at its most secret and to a common frame of heart, imperceptible actings, this is your old way and course. I know what you aim at. And so be to always in readiness is a good part of our warfare. So, in a word, we have to know what our own personal proclivities, our own temptations are going to be. We have to know the kind of times and the kind of places and the kind of influences that we put ourselves under that lead to the same, you know, tried and true ways that we so often fall into, the so-called rut we fall into. We have to know those things. If I'm given to a certain sort of temptation or a certain kind of sin that I morbidly enjoy, we have to be aware of that and know that the devil, the world around us, and our own sinful nature wants to get us, trap us in that place again. That's what he's saying. We have to be acquainted with the ways of lust and our sins. We can't just be ignorant. We can't just say in general ways, I'm a sinner. Earlier in the treatise, and actually in the treatise we read in our last class, The Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer, Owen has a great section there where he talks about, I didn't bring a book with me, but a great section where he talks about how intimately acquainted we need to be with our sinfulness and our sin natures. Well, we have to know those things. Manton, one of Owen's contemporaries, he was known as the King of Preachers in the 17th century. I hope to do my PhD on him someday. He says to the word of the word mortify, he gives 4 points to describe what it means, the word mortify there in Romans 8, verse 13. And it really is a good way to summarize what the Puritans say. First of all, he says, sin is alive in some degree in the justified. Otherwise, what need it to be mortified? The exhortation were superfluous if sin were wholly dead. So we have to be acquainted, as Owen would say, with the ways of our sins. Why? Because we are still sinful. Why else would Paul exhort Christians to mortify the deeds of the flesh? Manton, again, secondly, says, it noteth a continued act. We must not rest in a mortification already wrought in us. This must be our daily practice. you have to know your enemy every day. You have to know your weaknesses and be acquainted with them every day. Thirdly, it showeth that this work must not be attended slightly, but carried on to such a degree that corruption may be weakened or lie a dying. No, Manson wasn't a Texan. Be upon the declining hand. We must so oppose sin that in some sort we may kill it or extinguish it, not only scratch the face of it, but seek to root it out. At least that must be our aim. So Manson, like Owen, like all the Puritans, realized that we're never going to fully extinguish sin this life. We can do, but we need to do more than just scratch its face. We have to begin to root it out from the inside out. Fourthly, Manson says, mortifying note of some pain or trouble. The longer you suffer this Canaanite to live with you, speaking of our sins, the more it will prove as a thorn or goad in your sides. Manton, if you read Owen, it's verbose, it's long-winded, these paragraph-length sentences. That's why the Cliff Notes version is probably the easier one to read. You read Manton, he writes these pithy little sayings, little easy sentences. He's a preacher. Owen was too, but Manton was primarily a preacher. So, and he gives these amazing illustrations. The longer you suffer, you allow this Canaanite to live with you, the more it will prove as a thorn or goad in your sides. All right. So, the point being, as Manton says there, and as Owen would assume, that mortification is hard. It's difficult. It's troublesome. It's painful toil. You're fighting hand-to-hand combat, as Ephesians 6 describes, with the devil himself. Have you heard of William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor? Huge, massive exposition of Ephesians 6, the armor of God section. You can get the old school version, the huge one, or you can, again, get the easier to read. I think it's Ben of Truth might publish it, but I think it's still three volumes.
Still
it's still big, yeah, it's like three volumes, paperback volumes. At least the older, I used to have a version of it. It was like, had a kind of like a color, like a, I don't know, kind of like goofy colored title or cover. But anywho, that's a good example of what the Puritans believed about what we would call in our time spiritual warfare. They believed in it, and they preached it, and they practiced it. So we do believe in spiritual warfare. We do believe that a real devil. We do believe in real struggle with real sin, real hand-to-hand combat. We don't go through all the excesses of, say, the Pentecostal churches that I was converted in, but we do believe in real toil, pain, and trouble fighting against the devil and against our sins. Yeah.
Another good one on that point is William Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest.
Mm-hmm.
There's
another Puritan work. Well, it escapes me now, but it's sort of it's even bigger than Gurnall. John Downing, I think it is. I'll have to look it up. But just, you know, again, the Puritans, someone described it once that sort of the 16th century, the Reformed churches were all about justification against the Catholic Church. In the 17th century, the Reformed churches, the Puritans especially, were focused mostly upon sanctification, because the gospel had been, you know, revived, and in many places like England, as an example, the Netherlands, where, you know, kings and princes and nations and leaders, you know, supported the Reformed faith, they now were dealing with a whole different situation with you know, the whole idea of a parish, or the Netherlands, a whole country that overnight becomes Reformed when you have Roman Catholic priests who are now Reformed pastors, and you have people that never heard the Heidelberg Catechism who are now required to believe it. You have, you know, like a mayor of a town who allows theater on the Lord's Day. There's big debates about this. When the English delegates to the Synod of Dort came over to the Netherlands for the Synod of Dort, you know, to fight against the Arminians, the English delegates were scandalized because the Dutch allowed card playing, and they allowed theaters, and they had like markets on Sundays that were wide open. Well, it's not as if that in the Dutch, there's a huge debate about this, and the Dutch have a lot of work that they put into the issue of the Lord's Day. But again, it's because the Reformation is a work in progress. So they're really focused upon this later generation, upon sanctification and fighting against sin and trying to reform society, not just individual hearts. All right. And so we have to also fight against sin and positively by daily assaulting our sins. Daily assaulting our sins. Just to cut to the chase here, just to read this last little quote. He also talks about positively mortifying, that there is success, and he defines it like this: by success, I understand not a mere disappointment of sin,